I am excited to be here. I know lots of you. It's fun to get to be here. We're going to be talking about the text, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. So you can just turn your Bibles there. And as you're turning there, I just want to ask you to think about what happens in our hearts in times of trial or difficulty. All of you have things that are hard in your life. Some may be harder than others, but everyone has things that are hard in their life. They get harder the older you get, the more kids you have. It gets more and more complex. I have six. Some of them are the age of some of you. And so it's hard, right? Life gets hard. And if you're like me, when life gets tough, sometimes I start to feel a lot of self-pity. Any of you self-pitiers? I struggle with this profoundly. It's easy for me to get self-pitying. Maybe you know this feeling. Thoughts like, this isn't fair. This just isn't fair. Or why does this have to happen? We all have those kinds of feelings from time to time. I can also sometimes, if I'm not struggling with self-pity, I can sometimes try to like circle the wagons, so to speak. I try to maintain as much semblance of control as I can. I try to take matters into my own hands and fix things. I'm a fixer, drives my wife crazy. The poor woman has been married to me for 22 years. You can pray for her if you think of her. And I try to do those things. I try to be very controlling if things are hard. Even at times I find myself growing more selfish, I start to think things like, doesn't anyone understand? And I stop thinking about anyone else. I start to think exclusively about myself. I just hit the microphone. I'm sorry. Did you hear that? I'll try not to ever do that again. And even when life is relatively easy, when life is relatively easy and good, it's easy to let the blessings of the world start to take control of our life, isn't it? It's easy to let blessings that come into our life start to be the thing that we're most worried about, we're most thinking about, to let other influences control us. And it gets even worse than that, right? Even when life is going well, we know we're supposed to be holy. In fact, Matt sang for us, Matthew, right? He sang, played the guitar. Was that his name? No. Nathan, forgive me. He's not here anymore. He left, but thankfully. But Nathan sang for us, right? And he was at the end of his singing. He said, "We know we should honor God, right?" And yet, what happens, right? We know we're supposed to be holy, but the question that we should ask ourselves is how? How do we become holy? How do we actually fight sin, right? We know what we're supposed to do. We're Christians, so we know what we're supposed to do, but we don't know how to do it, right? Because really, it's a war against ourselves. I'm actually fighting against my own self. And the questions that should rise up in our hearts in those moments are things like this. How do I change my thinking? Like right now, if I ask you not to think about a duck. Everyone there? Yeah? You can't stop because that's you, right? You can't not think about something, right? And that deals with sins like anxiety. How do you stop being anxious? Well, this happens all the time. People who struggle with anxiety say, I'm trying to not be anxious, but I'm anxious about being anxious. Because you can't stop that cycle in your own mind. Or how do you stop feeling things like self-pity? How do you control the desire for control? How does that work, right? How do I consider others when my heart is broken? How does that happen? How do I fight things like sexual temptation in my heart and mind? How do I war against those sins that I know are waging war against my soul, and yet they're part of me? How do I actually do that? How do I fight things like fear of man and pride? And in this text that we're going to look at today, Paul is calling his readers to look away from themselves to answer that question. We can't actually do that, and to look to Christ and to live for him. So just look what he says here in verses 14 and 15. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And let me pray real quick, and then we'll just walk through that text, okay? Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for Jesus. Lord, what a blessing it is to know that we are forgiven completely in him because of his finished work on the cross. Lord, not only our past sins and even our present sins today, but even our future sins have been forgiven at the cross. Lord, we are completely washed in the blood of Jesus, as we've just sung. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust that and that that would become the controlling influence in our hearts and lives, and mine especially. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, you have handouts, yes? You don't have to use the handout. I don't mind. But the first point on your handout is a powerful control, okay? A powerful control. What does Paul say here? Look at verse 14. He says something amazing. He says, "The love of Christ controls us." Now, that's a really interesting phrase, and you got to stop for a second and look at what he's saying here. The love of Christ controls us. That word that's translated control in Greek, any of you taking Greek? Taken Greek? Ever? Thought of taking Greek? You should take Greek. It's always fun. Martin Luther said reading the Bible in translation is like kissing your wife through the veil. So you don't want to do that. Reading in the original language is so helpful, okay? The word here is the Greek word suneko, right? And that has a sense of constraining something or controlling it. It's the word that's used for the banks of a river. The Romans would direct canals, and it's that word that's used to control the water inside a river by building up the banks and turning the water. So Paul's saying that we, as Christians, are being controlled or constrained or hemmed in by the love of Christ. That's what's actually doing that. And now, here's a question for you. Is Paul talking about our love for Christ, or is he talking about Christ's love for us? Any guesses? I'll give you the answer. You don't have to guess. It's okay. He's talking about Christ's love for us. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that Christ's love for us, Jesus' love for us, is the thing that becomes the controlling power in our life. That Jesus loves me, this I know. Feel free. Thank you. That is not just a kid's song. That is some incredibly profound theology, right? Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? Because the Bible tells me that. And that's what Paul is saying. The love of Christ that I know is what is supposed to control me. Paul is saying that the love of Jesus in his life, in Christ's life, which we embrace by faith in what the Bible tells us, is the most powerful, compelling, controlling force in his life. And we can be controlled by a lot of different things, can't we? We can be controlled by a lot of different things. Sometimes we can be controlled by fear, okay? Fear can control us. You have fear of the future, right? A lot of you are gap year students. You have no idea what's coming in your life, right? Could be nothing but chaos from here until you're my age, which is a long time. And it could be fears of danger, fears of sickness, right? You know, fears of people, fear of financial trouble. Even lately, if you just watch the news, fear of nuclear war, right? Oh, lots of things to be afraid of. Not so much here in Orange County, maybe. But is that true of you? Just ask yourself, are you anxious about tomorrow? Do you have anxiety in your heart about what's coming tomorrow? Are you stressed out right now about something? Anxiety about something. Maybe it's a test or a circumstance or something that you have to do. We can be controlled by fears. We can also be controlled by our own selfishness, right? We can make decisions based on what would feel good to us right now. What do I really want right now? That's the thing that I really want, and then that's what I'm going to do. That's what's going to control me, right? We live in a world with a ton of choices. There are so many choices around us, right? We can start to think that life is sort of like a menu at a nice restaurant. Everything is really about us and our choices, right? That's what we should think of. That's not good. But ask yourself, is that how you think about life? Do you think about it being sort of you-centered, right? Ask yourself this question. Who do you think about most? Who do you think about most? Who are you thinking about when you make financial decisions? Who are you thinking about when you think about you and the future, your future partner or your present spouse? Are you filled with self-pity about how things are unfair right now in your life? Are you obsessed with how you look or what you eat or what you own or a hobby, some hobby that just dominates your life? What controls you? Is it selfishness? We can also be controlled by fears of what others may think about us. This is called the fear of man in the Bible. We can live our lives thinking all the time, what would people think if I did this or if I did that, right? We can live our entire lives thinking that way, afraid of what people might think of us. We can worry that people are watching us, right? You ever worry that people are watching you or judging you, evaluating you? Ever have those fears? We all do. They're there, right? If we're willing to be honest. And those things can become controlling influences in our lives. So just ask yourself that question. Are you worried about what people think? Is that a fear? Do you serve at church? Or do you serve others? Or do you do good things all the while hoping that people see you doing those things? Or do you crave acknowledgement for what you've done? Do you crave acknowledgement for what you've done? Do you get angry when people don't thank you for doing something? What's controlling you if that's the case? You know this feeling, right? Maybe you've done this before. You serve in some way. You do all the work, right? Maybe you're setting up chairs. You set up 100 chairs, and there's you're on number 99, and you put the you're walking over. You put number 99 in, and someone walks in and sets up the 100th chair, right? And one of the leaders or one of the pastors walks in and they say, hey, good job. But they don't say good job to you. You set up 99. They say good job to the other person who put the one last chair in there. What do you feel in that moment? Like, wait a minute. Let's give credit where credit's due here. Me. Right? Do you feel that? And those are just three examples of things that can control us. There are lots of sinful things that can become controlling influences on our lives. And all of us struggle with this. All of us do, myself included, right? We have competing desires. We have competing emotions inside of us all the time. We're always wrestling with these things because we're still in our flesh. And Paul, here in this verse, says that the most compelling, powerful thing in his life, the most controlling influence in his life is not all those other things. The most controlling influence in his life is what? The love of Christ. That's the thing that controls Paul. And it's interesting because the subject of the sentence is not a person. It's not a thing. It's not a person. It's a thing. It's the love of Jesus that's controlling Paul. Paul is being acted upon from the outside, right? Something outside of him is acting on him. And the thing that's acting on him and controlling him is the love of Jesus for him. Doesn't that sound cool? Like, be free of all that other nonsense and just have the love of Christ be the controlling power in your life. Doesn't that sound awesome? That's what I want, right? That's what I want. And this gives us two questions that we have to ask. The first is, how did Paul get there? Right? How did Paul get there? What did God do in his heart that changed Paul from being controlled by fears or selfishness or people or the opinions of people to being controlled by the love of Christ exclusively? That's the first question. And the second question is this: what does that look like to be controlled by the love of Christ? What does that look like? How would I manifest that that's true in my life, that I'm controlled by the love of Christ? So we're going to look first at how Paul got here. And this is point two, if you've got your little handout, a pervasive conclusion. Now, Paul actually tells us what made this change inside of him. He actually tells us. Look at verse 14 again. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. And then he says this, having concluded this, right? Having concluded this, that one died for all. What's he talking about here? Well, that one died for all, that phrase, some commentators think that's a creed in the early church. Jesus died for all. One died for all of us. One life exchanged for all the lives of the church, all the people of the church. Now, there's a couple of questions that we have to ask here as well, right? And the first one is in point A, if you've got your hand out there. Sorry, my papers are sticking together here. Point A, which is that Christ died for all, right? Christ died for all. Now, you might say, hold on a minute. We're here getting our theological education. Christ died for all. Is this guy even a Calvinist? What the heck is going on right now, right? At our church, we are committed to the doctrines of grace. We do believe that Jesus laid down his life for his people, that the atonement was particular, if you're doing theological education, particular atonement, and the effectual call comes to those whom God has chosen. But here Paul says that Christ died for all. So what does he mean? Well, what he's saying is he died for all believers. He died for all Christians. How do we know that? For all who would believe. Well, there's three reasons why we know that's what Paul's saying here, okay? The first is the antecedent. Now, I know you just had lunch. How many of you love grammar? No one loves grammar? Friends, come on. You cannot not love grammar. Grammar is how we like, anyway, whatever. It's math with words. That's what's so cool. Okay, the antecedent. What's the antecedent? It's the thing that comes before this, right? It's the thing that comes before this. But when Paul uses the word all, how do we know what he's talking about? Well, we know what he's talking about because the closest antecedent is the word us, right? It's the word us. He says the love of Christ controls who? Us. Who's he talking about? Christians. So the all, the antecedent before the all is the word us. That's what he's talking about. It's us, Christians. That's the first way we know that he's talking about Christians here when he says that Jesus died for all. The second is the context, right? Now, the word all here is used in the next phrase. Look what he says. He says that Christ died for all, therefore all died. So when he uses the word all, when he says Christ died for all, therefore all died, he must be talking about a group of people who have died with Christ. Who is that? It's Christians, right? Only Christians died with Christ. So when he says Christ died for all, therefore all died, he's talking about Christians as a subset. And then the third reason why we would know that for sure is that that fits well with the scriptures, right? Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. We know that from the word of God. So that's why we're saying here that when he says that Christ died for all, he's talking about all believers. Jesus died for all who would ever believe. That's Paul's argument. He says Christ died for us, for his people. And if you're here and you're a Christian, Jesus died for you, right? He died for you particularly. Even if the world was full of perfect people, you were the only sinner on the planet. Imagine that. Everyone around you is perfect. You're the one bad guy, right? Or girl. Jesus would have died for you. That is how personal your salvation is. He died for you personally, which is so profound. He chose you. He elected you. He adopted you into his family, and he died in order to make that adoption complete. That is the proof. That's the demonstration of Christ's love for you. That's how he shows that he loves you, right? Paul says, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, says, God demonstrates his love for us, right? Present tense, demonstrates. Grammar. You got to know grammar. It's amazing. Demonstrates his love for us. How? While we were yet sinners, what? You know this verse. Christ died for us. Jesus died for you when you were a sinner. He took you out of the sinful life that you were living before, and he brought you into his family. That is the demonstration, the most profound demonstration of the love of God for you at any time. Okay? Now, I want to pause here and just say this, okay? I don't know any of your hearts, okay? If you are here and you're like, wait a minute, I don't actually know this. I spent my entire life in the church. I don't actually know Jesus. I don't actually know that Jesus loves me. I'm not sure that Jesus loves me. I would just appeal to you, don't just stay there and fake it. It's real easy. I was raised in a Christian home. It's real easy to sort of fake it in the Christian life. That's not good. You can do all the external stuff. You can look like you are the best Christian in the entire church as a young person and not be saved, right? And that is such a dangerous thing. So if you don't actually know Christ, don't just fake it. Don't sort of try your best to look like you're doing a good job and wait until you get to another place. That's not good. Deal with that between you and Christ, right? Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Jesus Christ came into the world to save who? Do you guys know that verse? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to save really good church kids, right? He didn't come into the world to save good suburbanite Christians. He came into the world to save sinners. And if you're here and you're like, bah, I'm not sure. I'm such a sinner. I don't know for sure that I know Christ. Don't stay there. That's not good, right? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul, the apostle, says what? Among whom I am foremost of all, right? So that's good news for sinners like us, okay? So if you're not sure where you're at with Christ, don't just stay there. Consider that there is hope for you, right? There is hope for you because of what Jesus has done. And I would just encourage you to go back to the Gospel of John. Right? Go back to the Gospel of Mark and read it like a story. Seek to truly know Christ, okay? So that's the idea here. Jesus Christ died for all. And Paul says that he's concluded that. So what does that mean? And this is point B. He says, therefore all died. All died. That's what he says. Christ died for all. That one died for all. Therefore all died. And Paul says that those for whom Christ died are now dead. Have you ever thought of this? You're dead. Right? You are a zombie. You're walking around like a zombie. The old you died. He died for them. And you say, well, I'm not dead. I'm alive. And of course that's true, right? He's not talking physically. He's talking spiritually. So what does that mean? Well, what Paul is saying here is that Christ died for our sins, right? Our old selves, the old you that didn't know Christ is dead. If you're here and you're a Christian, the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you repented, all of your sins, think of this for a minute. All of your sins, past sins, present sins, maybe sins you're thinking right now, like I wish this was done. I'm just kidding. Present sins and future sins. Think of this. The sins you'll do tomorrow are already lifted off of you and placed on the cross and crucified. They're dead. All of those sins are dead. It's finished. That work is done, right? The old sinful you that is going to commit those sins, even the sins tomorrow, is already crucified with Christ. So you're dead. And that's Paul's argument, right? That's Paul's argument everywhere in the New Testament. Romans 6:6, he says, we've been unified with Christ. We have been united with Jesus in his death. The old you was united with Christ on the cross in his death. You died with Jesus if you're a Christian, the old you. And the wages of sin is what? You have to answer me, please. The wages of sin is, I know you know this one. Come on. The wages of sin is death, right? The wages of sin is death. But your death that you rightfully deserved has already taken place. 2,000 years ago, way before this moment, 2,000 years ago, the sins that you would commit in your entire life were taken off of you and placed on Christ. It's done. The wages of your sin have already been paid in real time, in real space and time, on a real dusty hill outside the city of Jerusalem. A real Jewish man, Jesus, really bled to death on the cross. That really happened. It really happened. And that verse tells us that what he was doing there, he was doing for you individually. He was doing that for you, that your sins were on him at that moment. All your sins were there. And they died. It's done. That's why the gospel is good news. It's good news. I am going to fail tomorrow. You are going to fail tomorrow, right? But Jesus died for those failures. They're done. And Paul says, I've concluded this. He died for me, and he died for all of us who are Christians. Therefore, we're all dead. It's done. It's already finished. And what would make Jesus do that for you? Why would Jesus die for your sins? You can answer verbally. It's a small room. Why would Jesus die for you?
Love.
That's it, right? What would ever make anyone choose to do this? The only motive that would ever make anyone choose to do this is love. And that's what the Bible says, right? All over the New Testament, God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten son. That's what's happening at the cross. He's revealing his love for sinful people like us, okay? And Paul says he's concluded that his sins were on the cross at that time, okay? What does it mean to conclude something? What does that mean? I've come to this conclusion. What does that mean? Well, it means you're 100% convinced of it, right? 100% convinced that this is true. You absolutely believe this with all your heart. That's what Paul is saying. He absolutely believes with all of his heart that he is personally dead, united with Christ at the cross once and for all. That's faith. That's what it means to believe the gospel. My sins, past, present, and future, were placed on Christ. And they're done. I'm dead. It's already finished. So Paul says the love of Christ controls us. How? Well, because I've concluded that my sins are dead. That's how it controls me, because I see his love for me in the fact that he would die for my sins. I'm forgiven. That's what controls us. And we could just stop there and pray and be done, but I still have like 6 minutes. So I'm going to keep going and finish this, which is point three, a purpose commitment, okay? Paul tells us something in verse 15 that's amazing. Look what he says. He says, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This tells us a couple things. First is point A there, Jesus' purpose. He starts by saying the so that, right? The purpose clause. He died for all so that. What was his purpose? What was Christ's purpose? What was his purpose in dying? He says he died for all so that, what? We who live. Now you're still alive, right? You're dead, but you're still alive. You're sitting here in a body. He says you who live might no longer live for yourself. Say, well, okay, all that happened at the cross so that I can do something. What does he want you to do? He wants you to stop being selfish. Stop living for all those other controlling motivations. And instead live for what? Now, if I were writing this, I would say it this way. Look at verse 15. I would say this. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for others. Right? But that's not what Paul says. Why? He doesn't say live a philanthropic life. Why? Because Christianity is not primarily about what you do for other people, what you do for church, what you do for friends, what you do for the poor. None of that stuff is primarily what Christianity is about. Christianity is primarily about Christ, Jesus, living for him, right? Real philanthropy, real honest kindness that comes out of your heart, real honest love, real honest selflessness is impossible unless Jesus is the one you're doing it for. You can't do it in any other way. You cannot manufacture these things in your heart. I can't either. So he says, he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus wants us, wants all of us, wants you to live for him and for his glory. He wants you to live moment by moment thinking of him, thinking of his glory, and thinking of the fact that he loves you and being controlled by that. That's what he wants you to do. So this brings us to point B here, a simple test, okay? A simple test. Just ask yourself this. Are you living this way? Are you living for him? Just examine your heart. Are you living your life for Christ and for his glory right now? And this is the most profound thing because no one can answer this for you. I'm a pastor, like of all people. I've been to seminary, goodness sakes. Of all people who should be living for the glory of Christ, it should be me. But you can't know that I'm doing that. You can't see what actually motivates me. I could be doing all this for all sorts of evil reasons, and you can't know that. Praise of man, all sorts of different things. I could be doing this for all sorts of evil motives, and you can't see inside of me. Only I can know me, and only you can know you. And you need to examine your heart. Test yourself, right? Just very practically, do you love other people for Jesus and for his glory? Or are you hoping and expecting they'll love you back, right? Is that your expectation? Do you serve here for Jesus and his glory? Or are you secretly hoping that someone will notice you? Why do you do what you do? Why? What controls you? For you men who are married, husbands, maybe only two of you. Are you married? Are you married? Yes, good. Husbands, are you loving your wives for something you get in return? Affection, a good meal? Or are you loving them for Jesus and his glory no matter how they respond? And for you ladies who are married, are you serving your husband so that you're a good wife and so that people notice that? Or are you serving your husband so that they'll be happy with you or thank you or serve you back? Are you serving your husbands for Jesus or for reputation? And for you who are not married, is your life about Jesus? Are you living your life for Jesus? Does Jesus and his glory motivate your decisions? Are you consumed with making Jesus look awesome to other people, not yourself? Are you devoted to using your finances and your time and your things for his glory? Or are you about you and your stuff, your life, your rights? For all of us, are we living for Christ's glory? Am I fighting sin in private when no one sees because I love Jesus? I want to honor him because he's loved me and that's what's controlling my soul. Or am I just faking it? Am I a shell? Is it externalism only? That's the question. And I can't answer it for you. You can answer it for you. Only you can answer that for you. Now, even as I'm saying all this, I know that you might feel a little exposed. You should. If you think to yourself, I passed that test, you're lying. No one passes the test. No one does. Because why? Even though I've been saved and even though I know the love of Christ, I still fail. I'm a broken person. I still am encased in this sinful flesh. And as Paul says in Romans 7, the very things that I want to do, I don't do. And the very things I don't want to do, I do. Who will set me free from this body of death? In other words, for Christians, death is what? Gain. You're done. You'll never sin again. Isn't that awesome? Amen? Yes. Good. So that means, point C here, the test is rigged. The test is rigged. The best news of this passage is that the test of what motivates you is actually rigged. You actually can't fail the test. Why? Because all of your failures to do verse 15 and live for Jesus and his glory are already dealt with in verse 14. Christ died for you. It's already done, right? It's already finished. You could leave here today and not live for Jesus. You could leave here today and not live for his glory. You could leave here and fail all day long, stumble all over the place, yell at everyone who you're working with here, right? Be super mean, smash into a car in the parking lot, drive away, not leave a note, right? Get home, yell at your parents, yell at your kids, yell at your wife, yell at your husband, be evil and unkind, and go to bed, have the worst day of your entire life, and will God's love for you change? No. Why? Because you're dead. All of those evil fleshly things have already been dealt with at the cross. And if you come to that reality and you say, Lord, I've sinned, please forgive me, what's his answer to you? What does he say? Lord, please forgive me. What does he say to you? You can say it. Lord, please forgive me. What does he say to you? Yes, I forgive you. It's already done. I love you. It's already finished for you. You're free. That's the great motivation, right? If you're convicted and you realize you've been living a selfish life, what do? You just come to Christ. You say, Lord, please forgive me. His answer is yes. Lord, please forgive me. I'm not living for your glory. I'm not controlled by your love. I'm not loving people for your glory. Please change me. Please forgive me. And his answer is, yes, I forgive you. I died for you. It's finished. And then he says, now, see how much I love you. Let that fill your soul with joy. And now turn around and live for me in my glory. What does that look like? It's very simple. You love God because he's awesome and glorious. And you love other people. That's it. You love and adore and commune with Jesus. You give everything up for him. And you will love and serve and help and care for others for Jesus' sake and not your own. Because you know that he's forgiven you for your sins. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me. I pray that I do that more. That the glory of the love of Jesus would control us, would control your heart more and more. As you see your failings and your sins and your brokenness and you realize that he died for those sins. And that you'll point each other to Christ, right? Not to human effort, but to Christ first and to effort through the glory of Christ. All right, can I pray? Okay, let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus, Lord, the one who loves us. Lord, we see the glory of the gospel in the fact that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are already paid. Lord, we could fail tomorrow, and we will fail tomorrow, and it's already forgiven in Christ. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help all of us, myself included, to trust that truth. Lord, to believe the finished work of Christ, to know ourselves so profoundly loved, and to believe that truth, and that that would fill our hearts with glory so that that would control us, that it would control us, that we would actually change from the inside out and not just fake it on the outside. Lord, move in all of our hearts to see more clearly the glory of Christ so that we would change. Lord, do this by faith in your word, the promise that you forgive sinners like us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.